You there? Cool. All right, sustain the line. As I mentioned earlier, we're going to be talking about a glorious victory. Maybe you've been on a team, or you follow teams, and they win the championship, and they storm the field, and everybody's coming off the benches, and they're just excited they've won the championship. Or maybe your car that you've been behind crosses the finish line first. Whereas in the middle one, you think the guy is waving to the crowd's going to win, but he's so distracted by waving to the crowd, the guy on his right passes him by and crosses the finish line first. For there are losers and there are winners. There are people who don't understand what a glorious victory is, but if you understand what a glorious victory is, you understand that jolt of excitement at the moment, the final pitch, the final call, the final whistle, the final bell. And man, it is exhilarating. You just run onto that field, and you hear the crowd, you know. You don't got to remember that. Everybody been there before?
Yes.
I wanted to do this, and we're not going to do it, but I was going to have to do the wave. I decided not to do that this morning. I'm going to be nice. But we're going to pursue a glorious victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. As you pursue Him, you are promised a glorious victory. So let's read this together. Our pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ will result in a glorious victory. Tell somebody, you're in for a glorious victory.
Yes, you, even you.
Okay, tell me.
You're in for a glorious victory.
Great, thank you. One of the victories is I want some of the volunteer to read for me. And the request is that you have to sit up in the front here and use this microphone. So if you don't want to do that, then I will struggle through the text. But if you want to help me, I'd appreciate that. So, pause for effect here. I know I'm going to. In this glorious victory, it starts with being spirit full of grace and power. Let's read chapter 6 of Acts. If you haven't been in Acts yet, we're now in Acts. Thank you, Jim, for doing the first part of chapter 6, where we learn that each one does his part to free everybody else up to do their part. Now, Stephen was a man full of grace and power. The word God is not there in the Greek. Did great, wondrous, marvelous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freemen, the Libertines. They were Jews from Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. This glorious victory starts being full of God's grace and power. And it's interesting that at this moment in time, Stephen just didn't start this life. He just didn't say, I think I'm going to do something holy and spiritual today, so I think I'll pray this morning. I haven't prayed in a while, so I think I'll pray. And maybe I'll give some tithes or something. I'll help somebody who's less off than I am. You know, he didn't do that. He lived this life. This was a lifestyle for Stephen, a lifestyle full of grace and truth. When they picked him, if you recall in chapter 6, that they were told to pick certain people. Verse 3 tells us, brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. That's their life. That's their understanding. That's their passion, is Jesus. As we have the pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ, it starts with a passion for the pursuit. And this man, these 7 men, particularly Stephen at this focus moment here, was one of those who was passionately for Jesus, not just a starting gate, not just once in a while, but that's what he was. He was full of it, if you could. We would call him a religious nutter, a Jesus freak. This is who he was. And what was he doing? He was minding his own business, verse 8 tells us. He was doing great, marvelous things among the people. What was he doing? We're not quite told. But we do know that he was helping the Hellenist Jews get their food. So the widows were being taken care of. I would suggest to you that the orphans were being taken care of. I would suggest to you the strangers were being taken care of. I would suggest he was doing a lot of stuff. And he was just a deacon. And look at the attention that he caused. And this is what it is. When you start to do these kind of things, these great things, you step out in faith, the Lord is going to use you in big ways and in small ways. This glorious victory will ignite opposition. You've already read that. And I find this fascinating that we are fascinated by this. As soon as I start living like Jesus, something happens, verse 9. Opposition arose. But he was doing nice and good things. Yeah, he was. But opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the Spirit. It's amazing. It starts at the beginning. And why is this? Why is it secret? Notice verse 11. They secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard him speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people. And what did Stephen do wrong? Help me. Nothing. He was only doing good things. He wouldn't do anything wrong. And sadly, this is what happens with opposition. Verse 12, so they stirred up the people, the elders, and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses to testify. This fellow never stopped speaking against the holy place and against the law. Sound like what they did with Jesus, right? For we heard him say things that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs of Moses handed down to us. And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen as they saw his face begin to glow like the face of an angel. You ever wonder if you just, you know, maybe you guys don't have these experiences anymore, but you go to a party, and it's not a Christian party, maybe they're not a Christian family, but you walk in. And suddenly they're hiding their drinks. So I go to the table and grab an empty glass and walk around with an empty glass in my hand. And I just make it look like I'm part of the party. And then they say something in English, but they say, pardon my French. And I go, that sounds like English to me, you know. And then they want to test me to see, because some knew I was a pastor, some don't, you know. They want to test me, see how far I'll let them talk. And it's their sore mouth, not mine. My ears have heard this before. I don't have to repeat what they say. But they'll walk. I'll walk around and listen. And just my presence does something. Have you found that with yourself too? Have you noticed that John chapter 3 verse 19 is true in your life too? Let's look at that if you will. Keep a bookmarker here. We will be back. I believe it's in red. My Bible, it's in red. So I think Jesus is saying this. We all know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, who believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Praise God for that. But verse 17, but God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. You see, when the light shows up, it convicts. That's what he's going on to say here. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's only begotten Son. For this is the verdict, 19. Light has come into the world. He's just standing there. He's just doing good things. He didn't have to do anything really. But men love darkness instead of light because why? Their deeds were evil. Verse 20 goes on. Everyone who does evil, oh, they put up with the light. They tolerate the light. What do they do? What's it say? They hate the light. And you wonder why they hate you and the light of Jesus in you. Then what did you do? Nothing. You may have been doing something nice, something polite, something helpful, and they still hate you, and opposition rises up against you. Verse 21, or 20, finishing. Everyone who hates, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that what? Their deeds will be exposed, but whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been through God. Wow. Jesus already warns us here in John, let alone living it out. You just have to be carrying Jesus into the moment, whether it's at work or in the grocery store or wherever you're at in your family. You bring in Jesus and they don't like Jesus. It's not that they tolerate him. They what? What's the scripture say? Use the word, help me. They hate it. Why did the Muslims kill all those people? Because darkness hates the light. They call them Nazarenes. Did you hear the latest one? It was a warning to the nation of the cross. It wasn't just to the nations of the cross. It was to the nation of the cross. They're coming. They're coming. And unless we repent, stuff's going to happen. And so we realize by our very presence of Jesus, it bothers people. And yes, that is sad. But those, I like the promise in 21. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. There are going to be those who will come out of the darkness into the light. That's what I pray for Afghanistan, in Iran, in Yemen, in North Korea. That the witness there and the witness of our missionaries throughout the world will bring people out of the darkness into the light. But those who hate the light, they don't want to be exposed. And I can't give you a statistical number on it, but I can tell you this. It ain't a majority. You wish it was some kind of maybe 49%, but it's probably a super majority of hate. And we've got to not be surprised in this glorious victory that the Lord's preparing when we're filled with the Holy Ghost. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. We're full of grace and peace and power. Opposition, verse 9, will arise and will go against us. And then the glorious victory will be through a Spirit-filled, flawless defense. I struggle with the word defense here because Stephen doesn't get defensive. He doesn't even answer the charges against him. He just presents plainly the truth. And I just get blown away by that. So I say defense, some call it a polemic, which is a big word for an argument against something. He's not being apologetic here. He's just stating the facts. Let's look at verse 15 there. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. He started to glow, whatever angels look like. Now, mind you, the Sanhedrin is made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. Pharisees believe in resurrection and angels. Sadducees do not. So the Sadducees are getting freaked out here at this point. They're going, ah, what's happening? Now they're telling us Jesus resurrected and they're ruining our theology. Now they've got to look like an angel. There aren't many Sadducees around anymore, by the way. They're just called atheists, I guess. But anyway, 7 verse 1. Then the high priest asked him, just as he asked Jesus, are these charges true? To this he replied very graciously. Remember this when Peter was before them. Graciousness. You want to do civil disobedience, you're gracious. Brothers and fathers, listen to me. He didn't yell at them. He didn't scream at them. He called them in. Called them in with this flawless defense. He's being spirit-filled because he's pre-prayed up. He's fulfilling Luke 21:15 promise, which basically says, I will give you an argument which they cannot answer and stand up against. Notice he's gracious and he moves to common ground. Okay? The God of glory, he's talking about God's glory now, appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before when he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to a land I will show you. And they all can agree with this, common ground here. So they left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He sent him here, he's saying. You're here. Verse 5, he gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at the time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, quote, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they'll be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation and serve as slaves. And then God says, afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. End quote. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac, or Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, or Yaakov, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Now it gets to his point, starts to turn a little bit here. Shows how the patriarchs were rejected, just as Jesus was rejected. Verse 9. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he made him ruler over everything in his palace in Egypt. But then a famine struck all of Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and her fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on the first visit. On the second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent their father Jacob and the whole for them to come back, 75 in all. Verse 15. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb of Abraham that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor of Shechem for a certain sum of money. So he's starting to show them, and they love hearing their history. Do you love hearing family stories? I like hearing family stories. That's what they're doing here. And they're enamored with this. They're opposition, but they're just suddenly caught up in this. Like, wow, so far he's pretty kosher. This is good. Okay, verse 17, as the time drew near for God to fulfill the promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt became to greatly increase. Then another king who did not know about Joseph was ruler over Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our fathers, forced them to throw their babies into the river, basically. At that time, Moses was born, and he was an ordinary child. For three months, he was cared for in his father's house. When he placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses, here it is, this is interesting. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of Egypt, of the Egyptians, and was powerful in speech and action. Did Moses stutter here? No, he did not. It was only after his midlife crisis did he start to stutter. When Moses was about 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites and saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian. So he went to the defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them. Now he's setting them up here. He said, oh, look, Moses is doing a pretty good deal here, verse 26. The next day Moses came back to the Israelites who were fighting. And he tried to reconcile them by saying, men, you are brothers. Why do you hurt each other? But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and rejected him, basically. Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want it to kill us as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? So Moses, when he heard this, fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and his two sons. After 40 years, this is midlife crisis now, had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of the burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai, which is probably in Saudi Arabia. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went up to look more closely, he heard the voice of the Holy One, Yahweh, bless his name. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. So this common ground is becoming holy ground. You see that? Verse 35, then the Lord said, take off your sandals. The place we are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now I will send you back to Egypt. This same Moses they rejected is now being sent back to save them. Verse 35, this is the same Moses whom they have rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge? Oh, God did. And he went to send of them ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. Now he starts to spin it down now and bring it home. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. Okay, that's from Deuteronomy 18:15. All right. He was in the assembly, I think it says church in some translations, in the desert with angels, with the angels spoke with him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he was living words to pass on to us. Here's the screw tightening, verse 39. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him, and their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron to make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought the sacrifices in and held them celebration and honor in the hands they made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of heavenly bodies. This agrees with what was written in the book of the prophets. This is Amos. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the wilderness, in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up to the shrine of Molech, which is evil, and the star of God of Raphen, and the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Just a side note here, the god of Molech was the head of an ox with arms stretched out. And they would place the baby on the ox's arms, and they would start the fire underneath. And that would placate the god of Molech. Does this sound familiar? The god of Chokmesh and Molech. These gods were the gods that inhabited Canaan at the time. These are the gods that were driven out by Joshua and the Israelites. These are the gods that God hated and disdained and said, the time for their sin has come to an end. I will eliminate them. And whether there's a war on women or not, I do not know per se, but I'll guarantee you there's a war on babies. And we've got to stand up every chance we get to save life, to talk to those young women, to say there are choices that you have here. We do not want to commit these sins of this day. Verse 44. Then he turns to the gospel. Our forefathers had a tabernacle of testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, with them in the desert. It made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our forefathers under Joshua brought it in with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the temple. Joseph is rejected. Moses is rejected. They're supposed to lead the people. However, Most High God does not live in a house made by men. Now he's kind of answering the accusation of the temple. He's not saying the temple is bad or good. He's saying that it doesn't wholly, completely confine the existence of God. Verse 48. However, Moses does not live in a house made by... Excuse me, did I say Moses? However, the Most High does not live in a house made by hands of men. As the prophet said, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?" says the Holy One. Or where will your resting place, where my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? Here it is. Now, screw tightens completely now. Ready? And do not hear a harsh voice. Harsh words stir up anger. Soft answer turns away wrath. Okay? And he's soft here, and he's being heard. He's being loving here. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but now have not obeyed it. And so, of course, their response was, oh, let's ask for forgiveness. Right? Is that what the response is?
Not exactly.
No. As he shifts in high gear here, they go crazy. Verse 54. When they heard this, they were furious, gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus stand at the right hand of God, and he said, "Behold, I see the heaven open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand," almost quoting Jesus at his trial. "From now on you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power on high." Here he's standing. Perhaps he's standing, ready to welcome Stephen into his presence. We don't know why he's standing. Notice their response. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they rushed at him, dragging him out of the city, and began stoning him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Introduction, we'll talk more about him later. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Just like Jesus said to the Father, "Receive my spirit." Verse 60. Then he fell on his knees. He was still standing, getting hit by the stones. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. Pretty heavy, huh? This morning I was talking about my dental operation with Amy. I have not permission to share this, but I'm sure anyway. And she puts her hands over her ears. "I don't hear that," because I was talking about how it snapped and all this other fun stuff. Yeah. But the point is, we do this, don't we? We put our hands over physically sometimes. But most of us, we don't want to hear the baby crying in the car. What do?
Turn up the music.
Turn the music up. There you go. Yeah, you just crank it up there. Crank those tunes so you don't hear the baby crying. And this is an illustration for others, but for this moment in our world, they're shouting at us right now. They're stopping their ears, and all we're doing is going around doing good. And they don't want to hear good. They just want to stone us. They just want to kill us. And you go, what did we do wrong? And the answer is nothing. But this is the glorious victory that's about to take place for you and for me. So we see that this results in the first martyr who was in his glorious victory was faithful to the point of death. As Revelation 2:10 says, he's been given the crown of life. And then after this comes the persecution. Verse 2. Actually, continuing verse 1. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at the Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered. We'll talk more about that next time. Throughout Judea and Samaria, godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women, put them in prison. Now, apparently, he's just going all of Jerusalem, grabbing people and killing them, basically. We don't know if he killed them or not, but we know he was given permission to put them to death. He considered himself a murderer, an enemy of the cross in the church before his conversion. And it's interesting that sometimes the glorious victory ends in a massive persecution. And yet the Lord's going to use us for good, isn't he? Because he's salting. They were supposed to go, and they weren't leaving Jerusalem yet. They're kind of comfortable. The Lord says, oh, you're too comfortable. I have to bring persecution. So, real simple Jesus point. You know, all points point to Jesus. Without him, we can't live this life. So, Lord Jesus, be my defense and my shield as I faithfully proclaim you by my lifestyle. I told Sunday school this. I want to tell you guys this too. I used to say, I want my life to honor Jesus. I want your life to honor Jesus. And I started thinking about that last 10 days. And really, it's more than that. It's your lifestyle. Oh, my life in general. No, I want your lifestyle to honor Jesus. That's why we call this a lifestyle of worship, a lifestyle of evangelism, and a lifestyle of discipleship. It's your lifestyle. It's the dominant characteristic, if you will, of your life. That's what I want us to grab onto here. So when you pray this prayer, it's a dangerous prayer, I know. But Jesus is going to defend you. Remember that shield of faith? He's our shield of faith. And that's what we're talking about here. He's your defense. Did Stephen get whacked out? Did he get all freaked out? No. Holy Spirit came upon him, gave him what he needed to say. He said it and paid the price for it. And we'll talk more about that in the Jesus point. Together, Lord Jesus, be my defense and shield as I faithfully proclaim you by my lifestyle. Jesus point number one, in your pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you encounter opposition, lean heavily on the Lord, trusting His Holy Spirit to keep you calm and gracious. Friends, if you get anxious in their face and you challenge them and say, go ahead, do it, pull the trigger, that's foolish. Can the Lord stop the weapon? Yes, He can. Now, that young man that killed the cameraman and the reporter, why didn't he kill the other woman? He tried. He missed. And you've heard of stories where people have a gun pointed at them and the gun misfires? Or the bomb doesn't go off? You've heard of stories like this. But why? Does the Lord do what? We don't know why, except that the Lord's been gracious and merciful. So you lean heavily on the Lord. So when you're in that hard situation, when that aunt or uncle, when that mother or father, that son or daughter is being obnoxious and opposing your faith in Jesus, stay calm and gracious. And 1 Peter chapter 3 gives me hope. Let's turn there. 1 Peter chapter 3. As long as I quit moving it in my Bible, I'll find it faster. The context, he's coming off of husbands and wives and suffering for doing good. Verse 13, who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Well, people who hate the light. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened or call conspiracies from Isaiah. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Pardon me. Set apart Christ as Lord. He's in control. He's sovereign. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. Stephen was asked, are these things true? He was prepared. He didn't just suddenly shoot up a 911. He was prepared. He lived a lifestyle that was prepared. And he leaned heavily on this. Okay, and then keep reading. But do this with gentleness and respect. Verse 16, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against you or your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will that you suffer, to suffer for doing good rather than for evil. And then he goes on. So you're leaning on Jesus, not on your own understanding. You're trusting Him. There's been times I write out scripts. Now here's how I'm going to answer so-and-so. And they get off my script. How dare they? Or I'm helping somebody else. They know how to answer this Jehovah's Witness or whatever. And I write out a script for them. I've learned not to do that. In fact, if you've heard me, I'll say to you, I can write you a script, but I won't, because the Lord's going to give you what he needs to say. Because I used to do that. And so now, it's just the Holy Spirit, boom, boom, there he is. He's there. Get filled, and you answer. And you know what sometimes the best answer is? Help me.
Nothing.
Silence. Did he answer the accusations that were against him? Did Stephen answer?
No.
He did not answer his accusers. Do you know how many times Jesus never answers his question? Yeah. By what authority do you do these things? Well, I'll answer you if you answer me. Did he answer? No. So it's okay not to answer their questions. Don't get sucked in to their arguments, because they want you to come across the line and battle on their side. Jesus, point number two. In your pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you encounter opposition, find common ground. Know their background. He started in the book of Genesis. He had the Sadducees. They only believed in the book of Torah, only the five books of Moses. Then he went to the prophets later for the Pharisees. And then he came home with the gospel and pointed right in their face, you just murdered this righteous one. But he found common ground. If Jesus were to go up to the woman in the well and say, you must be born again, and to Nicodemus he says, do you want water, living water, what would have happened? It wasn't common ground, but he used common ground. Or the people that he just fed, the thousands of people, he just fed the loaves and fishes. And he says, you all must be born again. And they're going, huh? No, but what did he say? You remember? I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. I'm the true bread that comes down from heaven. He who eats of my flesh and drinks of my blood shall have eternal life. And then they go, whoa, that's a hard teaching. Who can handle it? But he found common ground. So if you're dealing with someone who's an electrician, like we have here, or construction, you know, that's who you talk to, a computer whiz. Those are the people you talk to, a nurse. That's who you find common ground. And you work from there. And you know what's really cool? If you ask the Lord to do this, he's going to give you pictures. He's going to give you stories, because that's what they want to hear. You know, and that's what gets exciting for me. And it takes some work. Colossians 4 and 5. Back up a wee bit here in the New Testament. I love the whole context. In fact, it's our verse up there. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And then pray for us too. Pray for me that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Verse 4. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. This is Paul asking for this kind of prayer. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Verse 5. Be wise then in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your grace be full of grace. Season with cayenne pepper. Now, some of you guys like that. I know. But that's not what it says here. It says salt. So that you may know how to answer your everyone. Gentleness. You see this throughout the scriptures. Gently answer them, because then they can't. You don't have to yell back at them. When you're watching one of those talk show hosts on Fox News, and they start shouting at each other, I'd be really curious if one of them would just get quieter all of a sudden. And just start saying, you know, if you want to hear me, I'll let you hear me. And see if they keep shouting or not. Just for fun. Now, if they're already in the stoning mode, they're going to have their hands over theirs anyway, and you can't get through. But years ago, I shared this with you before, but a young man was not, he was incorrigible in one of my classes and just had a hard time obeying. And I finally figured out, I said, do your parents yell at you at home? Finally, I had a single mom. And so I said, oh, so I talked to her. I said, how do you discipline your son? Well, I yell at him. Then what do you do after that? Well, I yell louder. And he finally does it, whatever I'm asking him to do. I said, can we play a game here for a second? She goes, what's that? Can you just start to talk quieter, maybe even whisper, and see what happens? Within a week, he changed in my classroom. She said, yeah, I did it the first night, and he started listening to me. I don't have to yell anymore. Now, I'm not promising you that this is for everybody's life, but the point is that if we get quieter, maybe we got to quit shouting and start getting quieter so people can hear us. Because if I have not love, I'm nothing but a bunch of noise. And if I start yelling at them, I become angry and incest and indignant. How dare they not listen to me? But if you get quiet, let the Holy Spirit control you with peace and calmness, then you don't need to use cayenne pepper to wake them up. and in your pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you encounter opposition, honor the Lord in life and in death. If you have nothing to live for, then you have nothing to die for. If you have nothing to die for, you really have nothing to live for. If your reason for living is Jesus, then you have something and someone to live for. And then now you have something to die for. It's your lifestyle that shouts your belief system. I tell this story too many times, but I like it. So, and you all know it. So, as being brought up Catholic, in my blog I don't tell you what I was brought up, but I was brought up Catholic. And I learned from all the saints that the fast track to heaven was martyrdom. Now, if you take Catholicism real, you got to do a lot of work to get to heaven. There's those indulgences, there's all the days of obligation, there's all this stuff. So I want the fast track to heaven. Amen? And so I don't know about Jesus getting there, so I go, I want to die as a martyr. So I become a Christian in the early 70s, and that's all I knew. So let's go die for Jesus. Yeah! Now, I put a goal in my life to die before I was 30. So I had to work it. I had some plans of making it happen. Well, I got married in the meantime. That really blew everything, you know. And then, you ready for this damper? Ready for this damper? My oldest child was born 30 days before I turned 30. Coincidence? Think not. The Lord's going, oh, yeah. But he kept me around for a while. Obviously, I'm still here. And that hurts. And he kept me around, and it was just, I wish I could lie to you and tell you it was 6 months ago. I think it's about 6 months ago, I think it was. I'm coming out of my house into the garage, and I pray a lot while I'm walking. I'm the Tevye kind of prayer, I just always pray. And I'm walking, and I don't know what it was, it just sparked in my heart, Lord, I want to live now. I really want to live now. And you know what he said right after that? Now you're ready to die. And I went, took that, huh? But if I would have died because I want, like Jonah, if I would have died, you know, Elijah, if I want to just die, the sacrifice would be meaningless. Make sense? But if I want to live for Jesus, Stephen wanted to live for Jesus. He didn't want to die. But he ended up dying. As a matter of fact, his name is the crown, Stephanus. And it's just interesting how if then the sacrifice becomes more meaningful because now you want to live for Jesus. And now it doesn't matter if you live or die. And how do I know that? You need Philippians chapter 1 on this. Philippians chapter 1. We're not too far away from it if you're still in Colossians. Paul's in prison. There's some people causing havoc. I think they're the two women in the back of the book of Philippians, Yodi and Syntyche. But there may be others, Alexander and a few others. They're causing trouble for Paul. And I want to pick it up. Verse 18, but what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether true motives or false motives, Christ is preached, and for this I rejoice. Yes, and I continue to rejoice. Verse 19, for I know that your prayers and the help given by the Holy Spirit of Jesus, the help's not there, and the power given by Jesus, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am going on living in the body, this will remain fruitful labor for me, yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Jesus, which is far better. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you, again, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me. It's hard to believe that. That could even be about me. It could be about you. That's why the Lord hasn't taken you home yet. Because he wants you to be an overflowing reason for somebody else's joy and faith, because they're looking at you and they're watching you and they're saying, wow, you've really changed. You used to be an idiot way back then, and now look at you, you're an almost idiot, you know. But you've changed, you know. That's what it means to have a glorious victory in Jesus. You find that common ground, you lean on Jesus hard and heavy, and then you do this one here. You honor the Lord with your lifestyle. Because that shouts your belief system. Nobody cares what you say if your lifestyle is contrary to it. And the Lord says not to use that one. You can look up 1 John later. I like to revisit a glorious victory in a whole different pursuit. If you go to Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews 11, verse 32 is where I want to start. The pictures I have up there, perhaps you recognize one of them, maybe two of them, maybe all three. The ones to your left, I believe, right? Dyslexia kicked in. To your left, are the two Sudanese pastors that were just recently released. Perhaps you were praying for them. I was one of the many. They were just praying for their release, and I don't have Sudan. No, I do. South Sudan on my prayer list. Sudan and South Sudan. South Sudan is a Christian nation. They moved out of Sudan, and the problem was they have the oil. So that's why the Arabs have been trying to come down and kill everybody anyway for the oil. The guy in the middle? You know, Pastor Saeed, he's in Iran now. We pray from daily, but you guys probably pray from a lot more than I do. But that's the Lord delivered the two on the left. He's still in prison. And the guys on the right, what happened to them? They all got beheaded. Those are the Coptic Christians that were beheaded in Libya. They're Egyptian Christians, but they're... do you get it? Do you get it? Right now, time and space, the Lord delivers one, keeps one in, and kills the others. I didn't say the Lord did that, but what's up? He's sovereign. Remember, set apart Christ as Lord, so that you'd be prepared to answer everybody. Let me read you Hebrews with that in mind. Chapter 11, verse 32. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and he became powerful in battle and routed armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Same verse, 35. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Verse 36. Some faced jeers and floggings, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were put to death by the sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in desert and mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. These men up here were all commended for their faith and are being commended for their faith. Yet some of them did not receive what had been promised. They have. They got the crown of victory for Jesus. These guys he's talking about, they have not yet got the Messianic crown. God has promised something better for us so that only together with us, we may be made whole, complete, or perfect. Whatever your plight is right now, whatever your struggle is, whatever your challenge or trial, the Lord may deliver you from the fury of the flame, from the double-edged sword. Or you may remain in prison and in limitations and struggles and difficulties. Or, yes, he may just take you home and say, it's time to come home, my good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you are most kind to allow us this moment in time and space. You are gracious to allow us this freedom in our country, and I praise you, first of all, for those wonderful people here who use their time wisely while it is still called day, that you're burning in their souls a fire of compassion that they cannot keep in. So I pray, Father, the opportunities that they have, they will not hold back, but they will have boldness. They will speak the truth in love, be it silently by their lifestyle, or with words. But Father, the day is coming when no man can work. So we want to be about the business that you have for each one of us designed for this hour, this time, this moment, as we step forward to do your bidding. Heavenly Father, I praise you for those who are struggling with their faith, who are walking, appears in darkness. I pray they will not doubt in the darkness which you spoke to them in the light, that you have promised them a glorious victory. And though their jail cell may be damp and dark and dreary, you have a great deliverance ahead of them. And Father, for those who are facing death, be they here in this room or throughout the world, may they face it faithfully. May they hang on to the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of their faith, who for the joy set before him endured that cross and scorned its shame. And he is now seated at the right hand and will stand to welcome them when he comes into his glorious presence. Hear our prayer, O Jesus, in your name. Amen.